Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to know that when we come to difficult subjects like anger and emotion, that you have revealed to us everything that we need to know to understand ourselves, understand where our emotions come from, why we have them, what they mean, and how we can respond in a way that would be glorifying to you and work to our souls good. So we pray that you would help our understanding tonight, open our eyes that we could see and behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray, Lord, as we leave here today, that we would be changed by the challenge of this topic and also changed by an understanding of the gracious gift you give us in this gift of emotion. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Typically, when I talk about a subject, I will talk about what the culture has to say about it and then reinterpret it. I think that that is a normal way that human beings, Christians, need to learn how to think. We need to listen to what the culture says. We need to listen to our own hearts, and we need to be able to rethink or reinterpret what's happening. This is so common that when you and I get bumped by some kind of experience in life, if our minds aren't renewed, if we are not focused and trained, we will come to a quick thinking or some kind of conclusion that needs to be rethought and reinterpreted. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 is all about. We don't be pressed into the mold of the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So I'm going to start with just a few thoughts from what our culture has to say about this idea of anger. This is the American Psychological Association. And I want you to see here, they're close. They're close to an understanding, but they're missing, we'll get into what's missing later on. One of five Americans has an anger management problem. Anger, they say, is a natural human emotion, and it's nature's way of empowering us to ward off our perception of an attack or threat to our well-being. Now, how do you know that they aren't coming at this from a God-centered perspective?
Nature's way.
Nature's way. Nature didn't create human beings, and nature didn't create emotion. So that you just know from the very beginning, the assumption they come from, the worldview they come from, is going to have a skewed view of anger, and they're going to have a skewed view of what to do with it. Why? Because they're not beginning at the beginning point of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The problem is not anger. The problem is not anger. Totally agree with that statement. The problem is the mismanagement of anger. Disagree with that statement. And we'll talk about why. Mismanaged anger and rage is the major cause of conflict in our personal and professional relationships. So here's an attempt to explain a very common human emotion and dynamic. Slide number 3. This is just from a blog off the internet. As a concept, anger is an interpretation of bodily arousal. What does that teach you about their presupposition? What it's saying is that we are just biological entities. We're just a product of chemical reactions and responses. Interpretation of bodily arousal, and I would argue, no, we're going to learn it's the other way around. It's exactly opposite of that. An emotion, a biological function, is something we have to contend with and manage. Bottom bullet point, anger is a natural reaction to pain or being hurt. It's part of the instinctive animal nature of any being. And again, you see this humanistic perspective. Number 4, anger is simply defined as an emotional state. Doesn't define what emotion is. It is true, it's an emotional state, but what is it? Where does it come from? Why do we have it? It can range from mild irritation to an intense state called rage. It also has some chemical or common physical effects. raise blood pressure, increase heart rate higher than usual, adrenaline, noradrenaline levels. Anger has been viewed as part of a well-documented fight-flight response in pain or threat. All right, so let's redefine it. There's some, if you look at this page in front of you, you're going to see some helpful ideas, some not so helpful ideas, and I would argue some pretty harmful ideas about anger. Let's reinterpret it. Anger, I believe, it cannot be understood apart from understanding God. You will never, in my mind, this is my opinion, I do not believe that you will ever understand anger or emotion unless you understand how God uses emotion. Number two, when emotions are... This is from Sam Williams, by the way. He's got a great article called Toward a Theology of Emotion. He says, when emotions are isolated from, quote, the one with whom we have to do, they cannot be understood and, in fact, may be tragically misinterpreted and often medicated or otherwise falsely assuaged. Could not agree with him more. Falsely assuaged. That means to what does it mean to be assuaged? Placated, turned off, set aside, responded to. Number three, no creature is hidden from his sight, Hebrews says, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, or to whom we have to do, King James says. So we got to start from who is God. So let's look at emotions from the very beginning of time. Humans were created without negative or sinful emotion. Can you imagine how cool that would be to live without any kind of sinful experience of emotion? No sinful fear, worry, or anxiety. No regret, no angst, no disappointment. No envy, no jealousy. Notice I say sinful jealousy. We'll talk about that. No sinful anger, no hatred, no disgust, no abhorrence, no prejudice, shame, disgrace, humiliation, none of that. No pain, suffering, sorrow, sadness, or grief. Gone. Not in. Adam and Eve had no idea what we're talking about before the fall. So back to what we've said over and over now. This is human beings in the state of shalom in the garden. There is, and the blue here stands for our vertical relationship. This is our internal relationship with ourselves. This is our relationship with other people. And the green is our relationship with our culture, our environment, I should say. Vertical, internal, horizontal, and external. Those are the four dimensions that we experience life in. And look, anger hits every single one of them because of sin. Cain, for example, expresses anger. In fact, that's what caused him to kill his brother. I think Adam was angry at God. The woman you gave me, he was blaming God. And you see on and on it goes. The point I want you to understand is anger experienced in the human shalom of the garden was not understood or experienced until sin came. So if that's the case, here's just a theological argument. If anger has come because of sin, then the gospel is the most hopeful and the only answer we have to deal with our anger. Anger in the storyline of the Bible. Listen to this creation fall redemption story. There's divine righteous anger is in existence, although Adam and Eve were not aware of it. Whoops. Now there's the fall, and along comes depraved, sinful anger. Now they experience an emotion they had not experienced before the fall. Does that make sense? Interrupt me if it doesn't, or if you got questions. And yet now, because of redemption, we can experience anger and learn how to respond to it in righteous ways. There is such a thing as righteous human anger. Gary Higbee says it doesn't last only for a few seconds, and we need to understand what that means. But you see, anger flows through the creation storyline, fall redemption storyline of the Bible. The gospel, redemption, the power of the Holy Spirit, the renewing power of the Word of God can help us becoming more like Christ, even regarding the emotion of anger. Make sense? Is it warm in here? Is it warm? Tell me. You're good? Usually it's freezing. So, okay, you good? All right. So, slide number 9. God always expresses anger righteously. If we're going to understand what it is, how to respond to it, we need to go back through the scriptures and look at how God expresses anger. Number 1, He expresses anger righteously when His kingdom purposes are thwarted or His name is sullied. So the blank here is God is passionate about His reputation. So I'm going to give you 3 key reasons that we experience anger. This is, in my mind, number 1. God's reputation, God's name, God's glory. He's passionate about it. Remember, Jesus, first thing He did was, when He came to the temple, made a whip and drove him out. And the last thing He did in the temple was He made a whip and drove him out. He is passionate about His glory or His reputation. Number 2, God expresses anger righteously when His rules are violated. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 7:11. Let's see, just for some passages here. Isaiah 43:7. I created you for my glory. God always expresses anger righteously when the rights of other people are violated. And when people sin against each other, God is very angry when people's rights are infringed or violated, taken advantage of. God is passionate about His image bearer, about His creation. Does that make sense? So this is literally going to be the definition of our understanding of what anger is. We'll move on. We'll come back to this. God is angry when His reputation is sullied. I want to explain now why I picked these 3 themes. He says, they have defiled my holy name by their abominations. He says this in Ezekiel. And if you read Ezekiel's, the end, 10, 15 chapters in particular, you're going to see this recurring theme. God is angry because they've sullied His name by their abomination. And then His response, I consumed them in my anger. So sullying His name causes Him to be angry. Number 2, if you will not listen, I will not take it to heart to give honor to my name. Malachi 2:2 says the Lord, I will send a curse upon you. I'll curse your blessing. So He's referring again to how people affect His reputation, and He's very angry as a result of it. We already talked about number 3. God is angry when His reputation is sullied. Slide 11, God is angry when His rules are violated. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, Psalm 38, nor discipline me in your wrath. Why is the psalmist concerned about this? Because he's recognized that God is angry because of sin. He says, I have sinned. I know God is angry at me because of my sin. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds or idolatry, and a plague broke out. God is angry when people break His law. And just a real quick paradigm here before you think about. There's we break His law by omission and by commission. You know what that means? By stuff we do and stuff we don't do. Okay? And we do it in ignorance, like my spelling, and in rebellion. Make sense? So we commit things in rebellion and we commit things in ignorance. We omit things in rebellion and ignorance. There's 4 ways to sin.
And God is angry
when people violate his law. Slide 12. God is angry when someone's rights are violated. Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or the fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And look at what he does. My wrath will burn and I will kill you. That is a good exposition or manifestation of God, how he responds to sin with anger and judgment. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. God is passionate about us treating each other with graciousness and care, compassion and kindness, not taking advantage of one another. So you see why I picked these three themes as the sources of God's anger. There may be more. These are the three that I've, and if you find more, please let me know. But these are the three main common elements you see over and over and over again. So God responds with two types of anger. You see this? Rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. We see two different kinds. There's more than two, but these are the two main kinds. Thumos, which is Greek for agitated, boiling within, a passion or angry heat. And there's orge. It's an excitement of the mind. This is, from Strong's. So orge is the kind of like it's the more the burning within, and thumos is more the eruptive kind of anger. And you see right here in Romans 2, he uses both words. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be orge and thumos. Two responses of God's anger because of sin. And we'll come back to this again. And God's anger is related to desire. So keep this in mind. What does God desire? He is for my glory. He's always pursuing his glory. And he's always pursuing our good for those who love him. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Oops. All right? So this is tied to a desire. God wants his glory and his name exalted. He wants this. Why? Because this is what holiness looks like. It's holiness applied and in rights is for the good of these folks. Why is God concerned about human rights? Because this ties right back to this, because we are image bearers. Does that make sense? Image bearers. So right now, we've got this controversy going on about the statue of Robert E. Lee. It's just a statue. But it's not the statue. You see, it's what the statue represents. It's what causes them to look at that with some kind of passion. Well, God's the same way. When he looks at you, what is he seeing? Katie, think about it. What's God seeing when he sees you? And what does he want other people to see? Himself. A reflection. A representation of himself. That's why his hot displeasure with that. Number one here, slide 14. Desire is to set your passion on or on an object or a goal. Anger results when an unmet desire from an unmet desire. Therefore, anger or a passion and desire are directly related. Does that make sense? I want this. I don't get it. I'm angry. If you wonder what that's like, just try and change a diaper in an 18-month-old and see if you can't see the connection between desire and anger. Anger is hot displeasure against the attitudes or actions of sin. This is righteous anger. Okay? Now, so here's a working definition. Anger is hot displeasure against the attitudes or actions of sin that energizes to pursue God's kingdom purposes. So we've already talked about this
But I'm going to say it this over here. This is emotion in general is emotion or energy. When you think about emotion, think energy for motion, to do something. And we're talking specifically about anger. This, another way to say it, is this fuel to propel you to do something.
It energizes, and again, this is righteous anger. It energizes so that God's kingdom purposes are pursued and accomplished. It is energy that moves towards solving problems, and it's energy that moves to right wrongs. So here's the desire, kingdom purposes. Here's a desire, right wrongs, or solve problems and right wrongs. Energy to protect people and property. So this righteous anger always pursues one or more of these things. God's kingdom purposes, solve problems, right wrongs, or protect people. David, for example, when he went after the his family and all the women and children at Ziklag, was what got him going there was emotion, anger, fear, grief. That's what got him to go and save his people. So how do we respond? Before I move on, any comments or questions about what we talked about so far? Anybody? Ron and Sue, you weren't part of this previous. Any questions? It would be helpful if you have one. No? Okay. Slide 15, how humans respond in anger. Again, this is just a general definition of emotion that we used before. Whole person, emotions are whole person energizing responses resulting from evaluations. And we'll unpack this a little bit more in the slide 17. Based on values, beliefs, and moral standards of stimuli or experience. So again, this is a whole person energizing response that come from evaluations, not from physiological. See, it's just backwards from what we said earlier. And these evaluations are of whatever the stimuli was. So anger is a whole person active response. This is Robert Jones's definition in his book, Uprooting Anger. Very helpful book. Whole person active response or energy to an experience that violates your personal values, and beliefs, and ethics. So this is his phrase, whole person active response. This is the way I'm applying it. It's energy that comes from a responding to an experience that has violated my reputation, my rights, my rules. Anger is always a result of a judgment. Now, keep that in mind. I think this is very important to keep in mind. Anyone who is angry, pouting, jealous, struggling with self-pity, bitter, resentful,
all of the
above, is doing so because they've made some kind of a judgment against someone. My argument here is you cannot experience anger unless you have made a judgment. Slide 16. Anger is a response to shame, slander, or an attack on your reputation. Here's an example. Slide 16. And you all know what this feels like. If you went through junior high, you know what this feels like. Someone saying something about you that's not true. It would cause anger. If not, something's wrong. Number two, anger is a response to an injustice or a wrong. You harm me or harm someone else. You know this if you watch a movie and you see that you're a character in the movie being mistreated. One of my all-time favorite movies, I'll turn the recorder off here,
is Les Mis with Liam Neeson as the actor. If you haven't seen it, I've never seen the musical, but this particular movie has become my favorite of all time. I'd never heard of Liam Neeson. Somebody shared this is about 4 or 5 years ago. This is an old movie. It's been around for quite a while. I encourage you to watch it. There's about 3 minutes there what could do without. It's not an entire endorsement, but Liam Neeson plays the character Jean Valjean, and he mistreats the priest, and I get angry because of the way he mistreated the priest. Later on, he is radically changed, and the constable is going after him, and I'm angry because of the injustice there. And I won't spoil it, but it's an incredible, the ending is such a gospel picture. I sat there and watched that, and just tears came at the sadness of this man missed the mercy that was there. That's what happens when people reject the gospel. Anyway, watch it and see if you don't react with some strong emotion to the injustices. Number three, we respond in anger to frustrated desire. And you don't have to draw this in here, but it ultimately, we are not managing anger. We need to ask the question, what is going on in the depths of my heart that causes me to have any kind of interest in any of these subjects? I need to unpack that. Why do you experience anger is the question. We're not managing anger. We're talking about anger as being red lights or yellow lights to ask you and me, what in the world caused this anger? Because I have made a judgment. And if the judgment is righteous and agreeing with God, then I need to be careful to pursue a God-honoring response to this energy. And if it's not from laws or rules that agree with God, I need to be very, very quick to not put myself in God's place. Because that's what sinful anger really is, I believe, is judgment. Putting yourself in the judgment seat of God. Why do you experience anger? It is to energize you to right, wrong, solve problems, and protect people and property. We've said that before. Can't say it enough. But the bottom line here, this is energy for us to glorify God. That's the whole point of this slide. Anger is meant for us to respond in a way that glorifies God. Making sense? Okay. So now, I'm going to just do just keep in line with this. This is by way of review. We have an event, and what happens after that event? Those of you here have been before, what's the next step after the event? In evaluation, right? Our mind starts to evaluate the event. You cannot have emotion without evaluation, unless it's some kind of physiological hormonal imbalance. You're going to have emotion because you have thought something about this event. And this event is evaluated based on the whole heart issue that makes you who you are. It starts with your DNA. Your life experience shapes what you believe, which creates a worldview, which puts out desires, which create idols. So your evaluation comes from how you believe. About what you believe about reputation. Is this God's reputation or yours? Are you looking for God's rules to be upheld or your own? I was sharing this whole idea with someone today, and he said, wait a minute, we were talking about something totally unrelated. He said, that means, this applies to me as a dad. The first thing he said is, because I can get angry at my kids, and it not be... They can be breaking God's law, but I'm really upset because they have ruined my reputation. And I said, yeah, that's the danger of sinful anger. Because I am more concerned about me and my glory than God and His glory. So that evaluation is critical in this. This then produces the anger. Okay? And the anger is the emotion that comes out of this. Remember early on they were saying that anger is a physiological cause? No. It's an intellectual worship cause. It's a cause of what we worship. And so if you got anger problems, the way to solve it is not to manage it, but to think about what's going on right here. What's in my heart? What do I value? And then that anger always brings some kind of response. Okay? And the real question then, what is the result of my response to this anger?
And all of this is the product and the manifestation of who and what we worship. Am I making sense? So this is in my mind, is extremely helpful. This diagram helps me when I've got this emotion. Maybe I don't even know what the emotion is. I just know that I'm wound up. I need to start asking, what am I thinking about this event? What am I holding up in terms of my desire? What do I value the most? Where's God and God's purposes in this? That process, as I look back, helps me reflect on, is this emotion caused by righteous motives? And I need to make sure that my response is pursuing God's glory before I move with it. Making sense? Slide 17, when anger is sinful. How do I know when anger is sinful or when it's not? Is when it's righteous? Well, first it starts with motivation, I believe. Unbiblical, ungodly goals are the first, I would say, the root of sinful anger. My reputation, I want to advance my agenda. I want God to give me what I want when I want it. He's not doing it, therefore I'm angry with Him. I would say, this is my personal belief. I believe that all forms of self-pity and bitterness are resulting from, I want to be God and I'm mad because I'm not getting my way. God's not functioning the way I want Him to. And we may have time to unpack that later. But that's my strong conviction, really, that bitterness and self-pity are just forms of a God complex that turn into anger. I think I've written an article on self-pity. It's not a very pleasant one to read, because every one of us, I would argue every one of us, struggles with self-pity from one time or another. Listen to what Jesus has to say about this idea right here at number one. This is Matthew 11. Jesus had finished instructing His 12 disciples. He went from there to teach and preach. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another?" Now, it's not written in here, but just a little sanctified imagination. What's going on in his mind? I mean, who is Jesus to John the Baptist? Cousin? Who is Jesus, really? He's God. And what's Jesus doing? Raising dead people. He's healing lame people. He's making blind people see. And he's not coming to see. He doesn't even come and see me. Now think about the process. What would you think? What in the world's going on here? He must not be God, because He asked the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look to another? Jesus answers, go tell John what you hear and see. Blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. What's Jesus' answer? You can tell who I am because of what I'm doing. Don't question what I'm not doing. And his response then is, and blessed is he, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in the way I run my kingdom. So, whoops, I can't write on that screen. Mm-hmm. And so what he's saying is, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the people that let me run my kingdom the way I want to and choose to. And don't second guess me. Because I'm God. Look at what I'm doing. Sinful anger begins with motivation. It begins with ungodly standards. And John the Baptist was kind of wavering there. Like, he's not doing this the way I think he should. Failure to value or protect the rights of others. You see, the sinful anger is selfishly motivated rather than motivated by God's glory. It's when we replace God's goals with our own goals. We want to rule, in other words. Idolatry is the root of sinful anger. In other words, we want what we want versus what wanting what God wants. Is that making sense? Colossians 3 says, put to death earthly, what is earthly? What is earthly? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Remember where we're at here. What's driving this emotion is desire. And to want something that's not ours is idolatry, covetousness. And anger is a result of all of that, flows out of that. So, slide 19. Roots of sinful anger, entrenched desires. Where does that come from? Let's go to James 4. James chapter 4. James asks a question, then he answers it. What causes quarrels and what causes fights? Remember, there it is, slide number 2. Mismanaged anger and rage is the major cause of conflict in our personal relationships. James, I believe, agrees with that. Whoop. Entrenched desires. Listen to James 4. You got a conflict and quarrel? Where'd it come from? Isn't it from your passions that war within you? You desire and do not have. There's unmet desire. You covet and cannot obtain. That's frustrated desire. You fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. Anger and passion or desire are directly related. You can't separate them. Entrenched or unmet desires cause anger. Idolatry. We just talked about that. Number 4, pride. Serving King Self instead of King Christ. So the issue here, again, I would argue, is idolatrous. Sinful anger is an indicator that there's idolatry going on in the heart. So the point here is roots of sinful anger start in the heart. They are connected and flow out of desire, and they are also sinful when we do things. Our actions are sinful. When we fall short of the glory of God. When our actions fall short of the standards of God. And when our actions devalue or demean or attack or fail to protect other people, again, we're back to reputation, rules, and rights. So it has to do with heart motive. It has to do with our desire. It has to do with our actions. And it may have all to do with all of them. It may just one. It may just a combination of one or more. But you get the idea how pervasive this is? Anger is sinful when its energy fails to respond in ways that please God. So, for example, your son disrespects you or disappoints you because he fails to obey God, and your anger turns to some kind of attack on him rather than to call him to repent and call him to see the reason to come back and plead with him and pray for him. Instead of words that build up, we tear down. All right. Two typical expressions. We talked about the thumos, is clam up, and orge, clam up, thumos, blow up. Now look at what it does. The orge, simmering anger, self-destructs. Lingering anger. James says, Ephesians 4 says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What does he mean? Don't let it simmer. Deal with it. Thumos, or blowing up anger, destroys people and things. You see, the both of them are destructive. One tends to destroy your own heart more quickly. Others tend to destroy others. Either way, sinful anger attacks a person, not the sin or the problem. And that's what anger is meant to do, is attack the problem. Bitterness, we talked about that. Hatred, vengeance, stone. Look at all these ways that... let me back up here. These can be either way. They can be blowing up or clamming up. Vengeance can be either one. But look at how this clamming up looks. Stonewalling, sarcasm, passive-aggressive, gossip, manipulation are all possible manifestations of the orge kind of clamming up anger. Not really dealing with the issue, but just letting it simmer. Alright, slide 23. Sinful anger. Listen, now here's just examples, or labels, I guess you would say, of types of sinful anger. Folly, trouble, it's painful. Sinful anger is foolish. A man of quick temper acts foolishly. A man of evil devices is hated, Proverbs 14:17. Sinful anger brings trouble and is troublesome. A hot-tempered man stirs up trouble or strife. He who is slow to anger quiets contention. Sinful anger is painful. A man of great wrath will pay the penalty. So, most of us have experienced these kinds of forms, and we can say, yeah, I know, I've done it, I've experienced it. Last one on page 4 is sinful anger is contagious. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. In fact, that reminds me of Galatians 6. Listen to what Galatians 6 has to say about this kind of thing. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. So let's rephrase this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression of sinful anger, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted to sinful anger. See the connection. When you help a person caught in sin, you're going to be, his sin's going to splash on you. And the warning of Galatians 6, 1 and 2 is to watch that. Be careful, because you're susceptible to the same thing the other person is struggling with. Sinful anger is avoidable. Number five, a soft answer turns away wrath. Harsh words stir up anger. Now, next page. Sinful anger is murderous. I don't think we say this enough. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother, liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable in hellfire. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, 1 John 3. So you can't harbor hate without having the attitude of murder. So think about this. If God calls us murderers, if we are angry at other people, what does he have to say if we're angry at him? I did jail ministry several years ago and I was working with one of the chaplains and gave some booklets on being angry at God. I think the title of it is Angry at God? ? And the subtitle is Bring Him Your Doubts and Questions or Doubts and Fears. And the chaplain said, our people don't like this. I don't like this because I tell people, because what it was saying is you cannot be angry at God. Anger at God is a sin. Why is that? Why is it a sin? Say it. Tell me. Why is anger at God a sin? He cannot. He cannot. He is never guilty. He can't be judged of any wrongdoing. Right, Jeremy. He cannot. Therefore, it is sinful to be angry at God. She said, we don't like that because I tell my people that it's okay to be angry at God. He's a big God. He can handle it. He's a big God. And how does he handle sin? He gets angry. So you don't want to do that. It's a very false perception. Number seven, sinful anger is destructive. A man of wrath stirs up strife. One given to anger causes much transgression. And that, I would argue, his own transgression and the transgression of other people. It's demonic. Ephesians 4:26, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And if you want to tie in with that, there's another passage that I think ties this in with satanic kind of thinking. Turn in your Bibles back to James 3. Remember, James 4 is talking about conflict, right? And conflict is coming out of desires that are unmet and frustrated, right? Think about this idea of anger and Satan and evil and how it's connected. Look at James chapter 3, verse 13. Remember, he's working towards this exposition of anger and conflict. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Who's wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, sounds an awful lot like anger. Selfish ambition, that will produce anger all of the time. In your hearts, don't boast, don't be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Skip on down. What causes quarrels and fights? Your passion. Where does that come from? Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition, demonic. What's the antidote? Verse 17 of chapter 3. The wisdom that is from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. See why I say anger is demonic? Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Avoidable. It's sinful anger is avoidable. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is right in the context of solving conflicts that come from selfish ambition. push back or ask questions if you got any thoughts or comments. Slide 27, fatal desire, disguise, self-anger. Now I'm going to get some specific examples of sinful anger. Self-anger. Not a good response, especially if it lingers. This I'm mad at myself phrase can, well, you stop here and ask, okay? I'm mad at me. What are you mad at? What happened? And what are you thinking about what happened? I would argue that most of the time this statement is revealing something very unbiblical that's going on right here. Like, I should not have done that. I can't believe I did that kind of an idea. The sense of I'm above this kind of sin. It's a prideful assumption. Or I'm mad at myself ignores the gospel that calls me to repent and find forgiveness when I have failed. Maybe I have sinned. But who's angry at my sin? God is. What do I do with my sin? Confess it. Where's God's anger when I confess it? Gone. Then if God is no longer angry, then who am I to hold anger against myself? You see, there's an arrogance. If self-anger continues, there's an arrogant rejection of God's grace. You are such a... There's demeaning statements that reveal something very unbiblical about what's going on the heart. Shame and regret. Not always sinful. But a person who never moves away from shame and doesn't deal with it biblically, something, there's a missing piece of the gospel. Yes, we have regret. But what about Paul's regret? Was he not ashamed and regretful that he killed people? How did he deal with it? He embraced the gospel. And he believed the gospel. He trusted God for his forgiveness. And he didn't hold the record in front of him. Why didn't he? Because God didn't. Make sense? Self-loathing, self-condemnations. All these are all flavors of pride that produce some form of judgment that, if you embrace the gospel, judgment does not continue, right? Judgment goes to the cross. See why I say this is dangerous? Self-punishment and penance ignores the payment that Christ brings. I can't forgive myself. This is a form of misdirected and wrongly generated anger. I can't forgive myself, or I need to forgive myself. Nowhere in Scripture does it say you need to forgive yourself. Anywhere. It's not there. So think about this. If I say I need to forgive myself and the Bible doesn't say that, where am I in relation to God? Look up here. Right here. I am now calling something to be true that God does not. And I'm making a claim about truth or rules that God does not claim. There's no wonder why the person needing self-forgiveness is caught in bondage, because they're stuck without a gospel. No, you need Christ's forgiveness. Repent and believe. Confess your sin, and you will have the forgiveness you need. Pseudo-righteous anger, a false sense of righteous anger. And that can be, I'm angry at you because you... you violated the rules and you threw the baseball through the neighbor's window, and I'm mad at you. And what I'm really angry at is you made me look bad, or you made my day inconvenient. So that's what I mean by a false sense of righteous anger.
In
Ruth?
The last one, number 8, with the prodigal son.
Oh, yes. Most certainly, self-righteous anger. So, yeah, that's a great example. What? Think about it this way. Why was the older brother angry? There's a lot of different answers to that that would be correct. But think through it. Why was he angry?
One of the things he said was that I was here all the time and you never did this for me.
So, unfair? Envy? He wasn't jealous. He was envying.
Jealousy is the hot displeasure or hot pursuit of something that's rightfully yours. See, jealousy is when a husband sees another man pursuing his wife. That's righteous jealousy. Envy is a desire for something that's not mine. So he was calling out unfair. He was saying, you're giving him something that I want. What else was?
The father was giving the younger son something, and the older son felt he didn't deserve.
Right. So
the grace. He was angry at the grace.
Yeah. He was judging that the son got way more than he should, and I think that's the most grievous thing, is that he resented. He resented grace. He resented mercy. Oh my goodness.
And on it goes. It was so much. There's way more. But that's a great illustration of pseudo righteous anger. And it comes from a lack of understanding of grace and mercy. He should have been celebrating the fact that my brother got the same thing I got, and neither one of us deserved it. See, he would have been on the same plane celebrating this had he recognized that he truly was on the same plane. In fact, the whole story, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost brother is one parable with one punchline, and that is to call the self-righteous to repent. The problem here is the older brother. It's not the prodigal son. And the older brother was called, because he's talking to Pharisees saying, you know, if a woman was looking for a lost coin, wouldn't you celebrate when she found? Oh, yeah, yeah. And if you had a lost sheep, wouldn't you celebrate with the guy who found the lost sheep? Oh, yeah, yeah. Wouldn't you celebrate with the guy who lost a son? Yeah. No. And there's this, oh, me, this is me. This is the graceless, merciless, man-centered standard being exposed. Self-righteous, pseudo-righteous anger. Great one, Ruth. Thank you. Number 9, slide 28. Self-anger. Idolatrous expectations of flawless perfection. I wish I could tell you how often I personally have been here over the 42 years of my own walk with the Lord. This is an awful place to be. A perfectionist is a hard person to live with. They're never happy. But this flawless perfection looks, there's so many faces of this. And setting, and then, so here's what I mean by setting oneself up. You know, here's the standard. And I like to use the word flawless. So you're laughing at me. So in my case, I was a cabinet maker, craftsman, and so I worked with thousands of an inch, and really went for. You can't see seams in my joints, cabinet joints, when I make miters and so forth. The finish is flawless. There's no flaw anywhere. And that translates into all kinds of other things, especially in personal relationship. Ask our three kids, what it's like to live with a guy, a dad, who expects them to be flawless with no grace. Now, who in the world expects flawless behavior? Not God. Not even God. So here's the pride here says, this standard is one I set. That's what legalism, Phariseeism does. It sets a standard that God does not set. Even though it seems really good, it's really wicked because it's not what God pursues. Self-anger then is a result of this. I'm angry at myself because I failed to meet my unattainable standard. So the anorexic often functions in this world. And on it goes. By the way,
legalists also.
Yes, absolutely. The legalist, the Pharisee, and all of us do in some fashion. It's a matter of degree. By the way, I do want my heart surgeon to be perfectionistic. So it's not always wrong. I do want that guy to really pay attention. But it's to be a perfectionist. That is, I set a standard, I demand meeting it, and when there's failure, I define the penance. Defining self-defined levels of achievement or performance, a sinful self-anger comes from a frustration rooted in self-righteous system. That's the legalism you were talking about. Setting oneself up as self-righteous savior. In other words, here's the person who expects a certain performance in themselves, and when there's failure, there's all kinds of compensation to either pay a penance, pay a price. I need to punish myself because I've somehow failed. That's a gospel-less perspective. It creates all kinds of frustration and anger. Self-anger fails to understand the depth of personal sin. Yes, there needs to be a price. The price to pay for your sin and failure is immeasurable. Who do you think you are that you could somehow punish yourself with anger? It fails to grasp and accept God's forgiveness. So this whole concept on slide 27 and 28 is a very common experience in the counseling room. And it's multifaceted. It shows up in a myriad of ways and lifestyles, and none of us are immune to it. The answer is the gospel. Remember, anger comes from sin? The answer to anger is the gospel. Let me rephrase that. The human experience of anger came from sin. Because God is eternal, and God is righteous, and God has anger. I can't. That's the wrong way to say that. Because anger, first of all, is something that Godhead experiences. Slide number 29: righteous anger, fatal disguise. So-called righteous anger, the pseudo righteous anger. I'm angry because my spouse isn't making me happy. Isn't God supposed to make me happy? You hear this argument a lot with divorce proceedings. I'm supposed to be happy. He wants us to be happy. You're not making me happy. I'm done. And so there's this self-righteous anger that comes out of it with the assumption that God wants to make me happy. Isn't my husband supposed to love me? Answer that question. Yes or no? Is the husband supposed to love the wife?
Yes.
Yes. The answer to that is yes. But what makes this pseudo-righteous anger is when there's punishment meted out on the husband because there's sinful punishment because he's not loving her. Who's responsible for the punishment of her husband? God is, absolutely. So it looks right. This is one of the most difficult things to deal with, I think, in our human experience, because when another person is breaking God's law, it's just really easy to get caught in this sense of he's sinning. And we're so focused on this person's sin, we fail to see our sinful response to being sinned against. And that is an extremely painful experience to be under. And yet we're not supposed to sin in our anger. Be angry, but don't sin. Isn't my wife supposed to be my helper? Is that true or false? It's true. But you husbands, we don't have a right to be angry with her sinfully because she's not helping. Aren't my children supposed to call me blessed? And you see, you get the idea here. There's a false assumption. The answer is yes, but you can't run with this and justify a sinful response to being sinned against. Augustine or Augustine, perhaps I hated them more because I was to suffer by them. He's talking about sin. Than because they did things utterly unlawful. He's talking about being sinned against. Now, listen to what he's saying. He's being sinned against. And he's talking about these people who sinned against them. He says, perhaps I hated them. Not because I was to suffer by them. He's angry because he was hurt. And not because they did things that were utterly unlawful. And that's what parents often do. We're angry at our kids because they've sinned, but we're not angry because they've dishonored God. We're not angry because they have somehow offended a holy God. I'm mad because I've been offended. That's what I think he's saying. Does that make sense?
Yes.
It is. This slide here is universally, I think, common among Christians. But it's one that's very, very hard to pinpoint because it seems so right for me to say, you have sinned. Number 8, the intensity of the desire becomes sinful. I want what I want bad enough, I'm willing to sin to get it. Even though what I want is not wrong. Righteous anger, when mishandled, would turn to bitterness, vengeance, retaliation, and murder. And you see the progression here. It is progressing. I'm angry, but if anger isn't addressed, it turns to resentment, then bitterness, then vengeance, retaliation, and murder. There's a progression in there. You see that progression? Does that make sense? It starts with an irritation or frustration. I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. What's the difference? It's just a difference of degree. Number 10, Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister. Is that sinful? Is that sinful? No. No, it's not. This man had just violated the image of God, and to be angry to the point of hatred towards him is not necessarily angry. What happened, though, is his anger didn't turn into a God-glorifying response. This guy should have been taken to task. David should have done something. Somebody needed justice here. And the anger isn't angry. The hatred turned sin. I'm sorry. So Absalom was angry at Amnon. That was not sinful. What turned to hatred and murder was sinful. That's better said. Number 11, Absalom commanded his servants, see now when Amnon's heart is merry and strike him and put him to death. That was sinful. Because it wasn't his role to judge.
I just want to clarify, you said it was not sinful for Absalom to be angry at Amnon, but for Absalom hated Amnon. That is,
I said it wrong the first time. Yeah, thanks for clarification. Anger was not wrong. It was his, when it turned to hatred and vengeance and murder, that's where it went south. Yeah, good clarification. I said it wrong. Fatal to God, no anger. Anger is commanded. It can be sinful not to be angry. Why? Because God is, when, if God is angry about something, we ought to be angry as well. Ephesians 4 commands us to be angry. Be angry. Don't sin. What are we supposed to be angry about? Answer, right here. When God's reputation or name is sullied, when the rights of other people are violated, and when God's law is either not met or broken, whether it's ignorance or rebellion, commission or omission, that ought to incite anger in us. If you aren't angry at the time at the same things about which God is angry, you commit sin. You who love the Lord hate evil. Your words were found, and I did eat them. Oh, this is an interesting comparison. Love God, hate evil. Love God, love His Word. So literally, you could say the level of my love for God can be measured by the level of my hatred towards sin. So let me show you, this is a progression of anger. This is my opinion, it's not inspired, but I think it'll be helpful to think through. I'm calling this the progression of sinful anger. You could call it the progression of idolatry if you want. It's the same thing. It starts with a desire. James 4. And just note this. This desire isn't... I'm talking about good desire. I desire for my wife to support me, to help me, to love me. I desire that. That's not sinful. I desire to be respected. I desire to have other people love for me and be compassionate. That's not sinful. But when you dwell on that desire, and that desire is in front of you, and it becomes the passion that you pursue, you tell yourself that long enough, you will tell yourself that I need this. In order for me to please God, which functionally, theologically, that we say, that's what we're saying. I have focused so much on this that I need this in order for me to be happy or fulfilled or satisfied or content or complete or be a real person, a whole person. I need this. So I desire to have a parent acknowledge my achievements. A friend of mine has gone through 3 master's degrees. Study, 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 study. What's he doing it for? He desires to have his father's approval. He's never going to get it. It ain't never going to come. But he's done so much because he has said, I need this in order for me to be a man. I got to have my dad's approval. So sin starts when it goes downhill right here, is where sin starts. Because what I'm saying here is, God is not enough. The minute you say, I need something that God says you do not need in order to please Him, you have now called something good that's evil, or vice versa. Isaiah 5:20, woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. And so for us to say, I need this, when God says, no, you don't, I will supply all your needs, we have just crossed the line. Does that make sense? Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to what? His riches. But this focus is on you meeting my need. My wife loving me, my husband loving me, and etc. But it doesn't stop there. The need then turns into an expectation. If I have convinced myself that I need something, and I've done that long enough, it now turns to I expect you to give it to me. And so that I'm waking up in the morning expecting you're going to give this to me because I need it. So the wife that wants her husband, for example, to be a spiritual leader. Is that a good desire, yes or no? Yes. Good desire. Does she need her husband to be a spiritual leader in order for her to please God? No.
But if this has never been checked, her expectation of him changing is going to be the focus of her world. And guess what? In this progression, downward progression, anger goes up like this. Frustration goes up like this. And then it turns into a demand. I want something bad enough, I convince myself I need it. If I need it long enough, I expect you to do it, to give it to me. And if you're not going to, after a while, I'm going to start demanding that you give it to me. You see this progression over and over and over in marriage relationships. It happens in all kinds of other ones. But this is where it becomes very intense, and then it becomes destructive. I start tearing down my house. Proverbs talks over and over about the contentious woman that's tearing down her house. So you can, this is really where this came from, is just to, let's describe how idolatry takes us away from pleasing God. But in all of these times when things aren't, when my desire is not fulfilled, as this deteriorates, my anger occurrences are closer and closer together, and the responses are greater and greater and greater, to the end of there's death. So you could put the word morph or metamorphosis. It's really morphing. This desire is morphing into a destructive, idolatrous desire. Go to James 1, and we'll take a quick break here. James 1 talks about this. James 1, verses 1 through 12, he is calling the believer to think biblically and stand under trial and stress, knowing that the stress of unmet desires or receiving a desire or having a desire violated, responding to that makes us more like Christ. Verse 13, then, he turns a corner and says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God can't be tempted but with evil. He himself tempts no one. Don't blame God for your desire. Don't blame God because you're not getting what you want. Don't blame God because you have these passions. This is not God's fault. Verse 14. When each person is tempted, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And so what you see here, this desire, going to do that one of these days. This desire pulls us, because the pathway here is the glory of God. Desire pulls us off that. And James is saying, your desire is so intense that you will take a hook that you know will destroy you. You see it. But you don't want to know it, so you cover the hook with a worm to convince yourself that you want, that what you want is good for you, not bad. That's the imagery here. And then he switches the metaphor from fishing to hunting to entice. One is lured and enticed. It's entrapped. You do that yourself, he says. Your desires do that. That is really frightening. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. What is he saying here is, right here is the conception. Just like in birth, he goes from fishing to hunting conception. Conception takes place here, and just like a baby, it takes a long time for something to be exposed. But the child called death starts growing right here. And when it's done, there's death of joy, death of relationship with God, there's death of relationship with other people, there's physical struggles, and eventually physical death, maybe spiritual death. That's the progression of idolatry. It's also what anger looks like.
Does that make sense? Scary, isn't it? Yeah, good. That's another good point. Excellent point. I love that passage of Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 1. And we're talking here about consequences of sin. What do I do with that? How do I find hope in the consequences of sin? Joel chapter 1, God invades His people with locusts and cankerworms and caterpillars and you name it, and they destroy everything. They have nothing left. And then chapter 2, verse 12, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. You see, the consequence of sin is one of the great benefits is to bring us back to Christ in repentance. So their pain is the megaphone, if you will, to quote C.S. Lewis, to call them to repent. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord, verse 13, for He is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. You see here, the focus is not the consequence, it's the goodness of God. So verse 18, just for sake of time, when the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people, I'm sending you grain, wine, oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make a reproach among the nations. Skipping more, verse 35, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. So God has a way to redeem the consequence. Cling to His goodness. But sometimes you have to wait. And maybe it's just you're going to wait till eternity. But the fact is, you're going to find God's goodness to be perfect, and you're going to find His kindness in your consequence to be just what was best for His glory and your good. Does that help? Great, great question.
So, like, let's say I do something, and then, like the next day or later that week, you know, my car breaks down and it has, you know, $500 worth of repairs. Is it reasonable for me to think, you know, God broke my car because I did this, and this is the punishment?
That is a great question. I wish I had a dollar for every time someone has come to that conclusion. That is a very, very unreasonable. Yes, a great. Ask it a good way, Jeremy. It is not reasonable to think that way. Why is it not reasonable? Because it's not biblical.
It's more superstitious.
It is, or mystical. It is a mystical way to look at life events.
Philippians 4, 8 says what? Think about what is what? True. Do you know for sure, Jeremy, that's true? I know this is hypothetical. Do you? You don't. You have no way of knowing it's true. So it's imagined. There is no way to know. But there's a better way to think through this. Does God punish His kids? Yes or no? Think through it. Does God punish His kids?
No.
How do you know that?
Because punishment's been paid for.
How do you know that?
Because Christ paid for it on the cross and He disciplines His kids. He doesn't punish.
How do we know that? How did we know that He doesn't?
There is no Christ, now no condemnation.
Romans 8:1. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So,
does God punish His kids? See, this is bringing every thought captive. This is 2 Corinthians 10. 3 through 5. This is a spiritual battle. Trust me, this is not an easy thing to do. Because there was a time in my life where something happened to me
in a period of like six weeks or so, that I fell and broke a tailbone. I was really, really sick. There were several things that happened in a very short period of time. And
spiritual leaders suggested that I was being punished. I wasn't being punished. You know why I know? Well, Romans 8:1. But that's not enough. Keep going. How else do we know that I'm not being punished? But how do you know He doesn't punish? That's true. But how do you know God doesn't punish us? Okay.
It is finished.
What is finished?
The payment for sin.
Yes, the punishment is finished. Okay?
Where is that?
It's in the Bible.
Yes.
Right? What? How else do we know that God does not punish His kids? You need more, because it feels so true that I'm being punished.
How about Colossians 2, verse 14? How about 1 John 2, 1 and 2?
Somebody read Colossians 2, 14.
Anybody?
Colossians
2, 14.
Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross.
Okay, look at this. Here's the way I like to visualize this. Here's the scroll, and it's marked paid in full, nailed to the cross. The record of your sin debt is marked paid in full, and that's the cross is not empty. People that react to the crucifix with Jesus on the cross say, "Hey, the cross is not empty. Cross is not empty." Well, that's true. Christ isn't there, but it's not empty. Your sin debt record is nailed there, and if my payment is paid in full, there is no condemnation. There's no judgment made. Can't be done. Does that make sense? God does not punish His kids. Why? Because He punished His Son for your sin. First, listen to 1 John 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you. What things? I'm telling you that your forgiveness, your confession brings forgiveness and cleansing of all unrighteousness. I'm writing these things to you so that you don't sin. Choose not to sin because your sins are graciously paid for. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's an advocate. He is your attorney. He's your legal advocate, proclaiming to God that this has happened. Why? He is the propitiation for our sin. Your sins are, God's wrath is propitiated. It's done. So you cannot. That's not true. It's not reasonable.
What about the verses though that talk about like the death? That you could, I mean, you take communion unworthily
and
die.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question, Natalie.
So then is the discipline that God gives compared to the punishment that He took just minimal?
Yeah.
Well,
I would need to study that passage more. I don't remember off the top of my head. But punishment is for payment for sin. Okay? Discipline is training to participate in His holiness. See the difference. Hebrews 12 says he disciplines His kids.
What did you say? To participate
in His holiness. He says in Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. if he doesn't discipline you, I treat you like illegitimate kids. But I'm disciplining you, that's Hebrews 12:10, for your good, that you may share in his holiness. So discipline is to make you more like Christ, less like you. So partaking of the communion unworthily, I need to look at that.
How did you describe punishment?
Punishment is payment. It is a payment for sin, which is why hell never ends, because you can't pay for it. The debt's too great. Yeah, good questions. We need to move on. So what do we go? This is an example, though, of how to preach the truth to yourself and how to put off stinking thinking. Ephesians 4:17-19 talks about darkened understanding, alienated in their minds, deceived by their passions, kind of thinking has to be changed by putting off and putting on. That's the process we're talking about right here. Great segue. Biblical command about anger is to put it off. Number three here. Slide 34. But now you must put them all away. What's them? All these sinful things, right? Okay, this is all the earthly passions and sinful desires. Put them away. So the Bible doesn't call us for anger management. The Bible calls us to put away sinful anger. It's very different. So here's the orge and the thumos. Malice, slander, obscene talk. Put it away. You've got to stop it. Don't lie. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self and with its practices and put on the new self. Anger is commanded to be put off. That's sinful anger, by the way. Not anger management. Slide 35. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? You're so angry and your face is distorted. How come?" Well, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? You're going to feel better if you respond to this situation in a way that's pleasing to me. Don't let your emotions drive you. You got to obey. If you do not well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. There's a command to obey God. You got to deal with it biblically. Take the log out. Anger, responding to sinful anger starts with log hunting. It goes back to this whole paradigm here that we talked about. Real quick, back to that diagram on this would be slide number 17.
If I've got this stuff going on here, and I've got all this sinful anger, I need to go log hunting in my heart to see what it is that's driving the anger.
That's what's going to change me. I deal with the log and I don't worry about the speck of the person who did something that caused me to become angry. So here's some questions. Slide 37, very helpful diagnostic tool for you or other people, your kids, for example. You can really use this. What do I want so badly I was willing to sin to get? Good diagnostic question. Not just for anger, but all kinds of things. What did I want so badly that I was willing to sin to get? So look up here. See? What did I want so badly that I convinced myself I needed it, that I went after it? You see? That's the question. Oops. Number two, what did I get that was so unwanted that I was willing to sin in response? You betrayed me. You slandered me. You ignored me. You didn't respond to my text. What unmet expectation caused me to sin when I didn't get it? And you get the idea here. These are just questions to help you think about what's going on right here that caused me to think about this and create this anger. What was so valuable to me that I chose to sin when it was taken away? Am I angry at God? Now here, I talked about this earlier, but self-pity, pouting, shutting down, bitterness, or failing to obey God, those are manifestations of anger against God. I'm waiting for somebody to say, how do you say that? Why do you say that? What is self-pity? You want to just camp on that just for a second. What is self-pity? How would you define it? It's pretty simple. You feel sorry for yourself. You're pitying yourself. Why are you pitying yourself? Where is that coming from?
It comes from, I deserve. Right? I didn't get what I deserve.
Or I got something I didn't deserve. I think that that's universally true of self-pity. So how does that relate to God?
You're blaming Him.
How come? What is that? How can I blame? What about this says I blame God?
Because you're saying He didn't give you all that you needed.
Exactly.
And He says that He will.
Exactly. I don't deserve this.
Why
is this referring to God? Yes, because He didn't give it to me, but why? How do we make the connection?
Because God is sovereign, right? He rules over all. And we're saying He didn't rule rightly.
How's that working in the court of heaven? That's a dangerous place to be.
So when someone's saying, why did God let this happen? Is that...
Well, that's not necessarily sinful, Ruth. Okay. That it could be, it may not be. It all depends on what they mean by that. Because Jesus said that, by God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's different than Elijah running and hiding. You know, that's different. So it's not necessarily wrong to say, God, why? The psalmists do that often. They ask the question. But watch the psalmist when he asks the question. Why? Where are you? You're not listening. I'm crying out. You're not hearing me. What do they normally... There's only one psalm where there isn't a change. In Psalm 88, there's no hope in Psalm 88. But every other psalm cries out, and then turns. Even Jeremiah, in Lamentation 3, I really question where in the world was he in the first 19 verses. God really doesn't go after him. You're against me. I'm your target practice. You've made me bitter. Really? You made me bitter? That's not true. But this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Great is thy faithfulness. See the shift. So crying out and asking why might be a helpful process if you are looking for the answer. And the answer is often, you're doing something I don't know about, and I'm okay with what you're doing. I'm going to trust you and praise you in it. While I wait for you to do what you say you're going to do, that is, work for my good and your glory, even though this is brutal. Yeah, yeah. So, that's a great question. Self-pity pouts, and broods because God did not give me what I wanted or allowed something to happen to me that I did not deserve. Boy, do I know what that's like. And literally, bitterness, I think, I can't think of a time, I could be wrong, but I can't think of a time when bitterness doesn't point to God and say, I got something I did not deserve. You failed to run my life the way I think you should have. Dangerous place to live. God is angry at this kind of thing. That's why I say this is idolatrous in its root. Does that make sense? Any questions? Hard, but true. Slide 38. Putting off anger. See, the reason this is important is we have to see the depth of the sin of it, so we want to turn from it. Idolatry, idolatrous roots, what happened that displeases God? We ought to be asking the question, in this event, here, before we let anger go wild, we got to ask, what happened here that caused God to be displeased? Because my displeasure might not be rightly a right response. Number 7, what does God deserve that and want that He did not get? The question of about our events over here ought to be about God. What did God want? So here's a good question to ask your kids when they have sinned against or sinned against God in anger. You could ask them, what does God deserve in this that He didn't get? Or what should be done so God gets the glory from this circumstance that He died for? How can I respond so that He gets the glory He died for in my life while I suffer? So those are some diagnostic questions to help get to the idolatry and turn us away from idolatry towards worship. Repenting. No change is ever going to take place without repentance. Sinful anger is not managed, it's repented of. Repent of self-centered desires in broken humility and meekness. Remember, I put the word meek up there. This is what my favorite definition of meekness. It's that meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul. The exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. Meekness is that temper of spirit in which we accept His dealings with us as good. The cancer, the abuse, the poverty, the rejection, whatever it is, He's doing it, and I'm going to accept it as good. And therefore, I won't fuss with Him without disputing or resisting. Mary did that when she found out she was pregnant and facing divorce and public shame. And she said, "Be it unto me as thou will." Amazing, meek response. Repent of self-centered desires with meekness. I'm going to let God be God. Meditate on God and His kingdom, His reputation, His rules, His concerns about others' rights. Putting off sinful anger starts with looking at God and pursuing a passion for God and love for Him and His kingdom. That is the seedbed for righteous anger. So the antidote for sin or sinful anger of any kind is true worship. Self-worship is what generates sinful anger. So put on self-control. What are we putting off? Sinful anger. What are we putting on? Self-control. And you see all these commands. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. Love each other. Renounce ungodliness and passion. Live self-controlled. And look at this bottom here. Christ gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify Himself a people of his own possession. He's redeeming us from uncontrolled anger. That's the gospel. Attack problems for God's glory. Here's an example of how anger, righteous anger, never turned sinful. David attacked and killed Goliath. He was at, what was he angry about? Tell me, why was David angry? He was insulting God. He was defying the living God. And he got angry. So Samuel was angry at Saul because Saul did not obey God. And he hacked Agag to pieces. It was Samuel's righteous anger that caused him to obey God, even though what he did was very gruesome. So here's some questions for you to consider. Am I focused on God's presence in this trial and His purposes for my progressive sanctification in this particular situation? This will slow down the fuel for anger pretty quickly. Where's God in my trial? What's He up to? I don't read of Daniel's three friends heading to the fire. What was their emotion? I don't remember any emotion being described. We have no need to answer you in this matter. There's no evidence of fear. They're going to die for doing what God told them to do. I don't see any anger or self-pity.
confidence.
Absolute confidence. Why? Because they're focusing on where God is and what God is up to in His purposes.
They're saying they know whether yeah. He does or not. It doesn't matter.
There's a meek, I'll do the right thing for the right reason regardless of the outcome. It doesn't matter. The outcome doesn't matter to me. That's meek. So turn to James 1. I want to show you where this principle is coming from. James 1. And this is a principle that's not unique to dealing with anger by any means. this is a very important piece. Kind of back to what Jeremy was asking earlier about what do I do when I experience a disaster? Is God... How do I think about what God's up to? There's a key word in this, James chapter 1, verse 2. I'm going to paraphrase. Train your mind to think about your circumstances with joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You can train your mind because you know there's a purpose. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And so
evaluation here is based on what you know, absolute truth. The hope and the strength, the perseverance comes from focusing on truth, on what you know. You know this. What do you know? You know what God's doing in your trial. And so I'm focusing on the fact that He's here, but He's taking me somewhere. And I know where He's going. Where's He going with my trial? Answer. Steadfastness has an end, that you be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. The goal is for me to become perfect and complete, lacking nothing, like Christ. I want to grow to be like Christ. My suffering, whether it's self-induced and I'm experiencing consequences, Lori, I know that that is supposed to train me to be more like Christ. If I'm suffering because I'm being sinned against, I know that this purpose is to make me more like Christ. If I'm suffering with cancer or health issues, I know something. I'm going somewhere. God is taking me to Christ-likeness. That's where I find the joy. That's where I train my mind to think. Joy comes from me becoming more unified with Christ. That's the hope.
power here comes in the knowing. And the knowing comes from the illumination of the Holy Spirit as I go to His Word. I only go to the Word for answers. I don't go to impressions or what did you call superstition or mystical experience. I go to the Scriptures. Why is that true? Because of the profound power and robust nature of the Scriptures. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2. As for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned. This is 2 Timothy 3, I'm sorry. And hear the key word here. As for you, continue what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. 3:14 through, now I'm on, starting with verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. You don't need more information from circumstances or impressions or happenstances to know what to do. It's all right here, starting with salvation. So, critical thing, because so many people go outside of Scripture for impressions or coincidences and go down the wrong path most of the time. Number two, am I allowing for God's wrath, trusting His character and justice? I have been sinned against, Joseph says, but I know God is just and I can trust Him. He didn't mess it up. He let God be God. And he didn't fight back with his brothers. Number three, am I willing to confess my sinful anger to God and the offended people in this relationship? These are all ways to grow in dealing with sinful anger. Number three, or four, am I willing to return good for evil? Regardless of circumstances. You could add Romans 14 or 12 in their very important passage on returning good for evil. As far as it depends on you, Romans 12:18, live peaceably, never avenge yourselves, leave it to the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Am I willing to return good for evil? On the contrary, he says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. Sinful anger is destroyed when you start fighting back with good, praying for people who've sinned against you. Am I committed to communicate and solve problems? Slide 44 is very helpful. If you want to help people or help yourself, deal with sinful anger. Fight back with good. Look at this. Hebrews 12. Burning coals on his head. I love that imagery. The sense of doing good to someone who doesn't deserve it humbles them. It should shame them. When you go to your, after you slander your neighbor, you've published it in all the papers, now you go to your neighbor to ask for fire because your fire has gone out at 2 in the morning, you wake him up. What would be your response to the guy who slandered you for the last 3 weeks in the Jerusalem Journal, you know? No, I don't think so. But instead, you welcome him in, you take his firebox, and you take most of your fire and heap his container full of burning coals and send him off. Bless you, be warmed and filled. He puts it on his head. Oh my, the weight of that every step of the way, feeling the heat of that fire on his head, shames him. I don't deserve this kind act. Heaping burning coals is an act of kindness. It's not vindictive. Righteous fighting. That's what righteous fighting does. You fight back with good. Instead of expending energy that's bent on getting revenge. You must give God room to work. What would you do? Oh, here's the scary one. What would you do? What would you have done to punish David for the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah? What would you have done with Elisha's mockers? I certainly wouldn't have sent two bears to kill 42 kids. Justice is different in God's kingdom than the way we would do it. Trust Him to do it the right way. You'll ruin it. God has a perspective we don't. Trust Him with His justice and His timing. Fighting back with a forgiving heart. Joseph, fantastic display of forgiveness. An attitude of forgiveness. Well, there's help. There's help for our fallen hearts. Several books that can be helpful for this. Brian Borgman's Feelings and Faith is a very helpful book on emotions. Sam Williams, I quoted earlier, has got a helpful article. But we can be redeemed by the gospel. Our sinful anger is something that can be changed. Regeneration, faith, repentance brings reclamation, renewal, and restoration and reconstruction to the whole person, which includes sinful anger. How do you help an angry person see his anger? Tell him a story. David didn't get it until he saw himself in a story. And his anger then turned to his own conviction. A very wise man, David, repented because Nathan was willing to risk his life to tell him a story. A very wise way to help an angry man. Angry people are some of the hardest people to help. But Nathan figured out how to do it by God's grace. He told him a story and drew David in because David was an emotional man. Well, here's several resources you can consider. Some of these are for helping angry kids. Part of anger is meant for parents with kids, but this is really helpful for anybody to understand anger. And then there's this new book called Good and Angry by David Pollison. Anything David Pollison writes is worthy of taking a look at. Very helpful book on anger. Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones. Very, very helpful. Here's a homework assignment that's sometimes helpful for a lot of different circumstances. But if you're angry with God, for example, you might have the person list, let's say, just off the cuff here, 25 reasons why God has failed to run your world the way He should. Because that's what an angry person is saying. God has failed to run my world the way He should have. And notice I'm saying it's my world, not His. And notice I'm saying God should serve me, not vice versa. Or to put it in a positive way, list 25 ways that God is more capable of ruling His world than you are. Or another assignment could be list 25 reasons that you will choose to be grateful to God. Because an angry person is not a grateful person. An angry person is not a thankful person. Well, here's another one. Here's another one to think about.
For a person who's a spouse who's angry with his or her spouse. And then I'll be done. All right, here I am over here. And here is my wife over here. And I have a historical perspective of this relationship.
What do I mean by that?
I have remembered all of the ways that she has sinned against me. And my mind is focused on history. I'm not a forgetful person. I'm not forgetting, I'm not forgiving. And so I got all this resentment because of being sinned against, and she does it one more time. And I'm struggling. What? What do I do with that? Well, first of all, what did we talk about earlier? I need to look up to see the cross with Colossians 2:14 and start thinking about all the mercy and all the grace that I consume. So each time, here's the homework assignment, each time she sins against me, or each time I remember the way she has sinned against me, I get out my clipboard and I write down two ways that God, I have sinned against God in the last 24 hours.
And so now my focus is not here, which this could be bucket loads. My focus is on this and how I'm offending God. That's the way you log hunt. And that's an assignment. Long time ago, there was a lady that was very, very, very bitter to all the members of her household, and she was destroying her house with her sinful anger. And this assignment made a significant shift in her world. She began to focus on how I'm sinning against God and putting off a concern at the moment for the sins of other people, how they've sinned against her. And she began to start, that focus started helping her see mercy and grace for what it is. Mercy is new every morning. His love never fails. His faithfulness is everlasting. It reaches to the heavens, surrounds him. You see? The focus began to be on God. And God was redeeming other people's sin to help her see her own need of a Savior. God redeems sinful anger in some amazing ways. So, I'm going to pray, and if you have more questions, I'll field them as long as you have them, but those of you that we need to go can move and go on. Lord, thank you for the amazing gospel story that you have sent your Son to redeem us from an eternal separation from you. You promised to sanctify us and take us into your presence in glorification. And so we thank you that we have that hope. We thank you for the grace that you promise us to keep us until then and to transform us. So help us focus on what we know. That is, Christ died for us. His grace is sufficient. His promises are, your promises are all wrapped up in Christ. We have all we need in Him according to your riches. And so with this issue of sinful anger, we have all we need to turn from it and give others hope to turn from it so we can experience the blessing and the joy of walking in unison with you and the freedom of destructive sinful anger. Bless us all to that end, we pray. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Next week, we're going to talk